Morning, everyone. Great to be with you. And having said that, an apology that Aileen and I won't be able to hang around too long after the service because we're involved in something that Martin is running down at the old library in Leamington. We do it once a month, particularly reaching out to those more vulnerable, I guess, some homeless folk. We have a particular family focus today, and Ivor Cooper's going to be speaking there in a bit, so apologies for that, but it really is great to be here again. And for those of you who don't know me, that's excellent, because it means you're new to the church, and that's a real encouragement to see lots of new people. Russell's poised at the back to give out Bibles, so if you'd like a church Bible, raise a hand, because his arms will give way before long. And we're looking today at Acts chapter 9. And maybe someone who has one of the church Bibles, as soon as you've found the passage, can shout out the page number. 1102. Right, thanks, Andrew. 1102 is the page. Acts chapter 9. And we're going to read the first 19 verses. Does anybody recognise this painting? I thought you were a cultured congregation. You might recognise it. No, okay. Okay, fine. It's a very well-known painting, actually, by a guy called Caravaggio. It's called The Conversion on the Way to Damascus. That's only part of the painting, I should add, so that may be why you didn't recognise it. Yeah, I'll just sort of preempt that for you, Andrew. It's the bottom bit of the picture. Okay, let's read together Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the Way, that's a sort of name given to the early Christians, the Way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. And placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. And Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Okay, so he weren't much good on Caravaggio. 1601 that was painted, so that's a bit of an excuse. But how about Inspector Morse? Do any of you like Inspector Morse? You're allowed to respond. Yeah, okay, some of you do. Great. Do you watch the videos? They've got DVDs? Watch the television programmes? It's interesting, isn't it, that the author of the books, Colin Dexter, makes an appearance in each episode. Did you know that? He's there. He just sort of is either perhaps in a pub scene, he'll be sitting having a drink in the background, or you'll just see him flit across the screen at some point. I don't know whether that was a particular egotist, you know, whether he just needs that, or whether the television company, that was part of the deal for televising his books, I don't know. But anyhow, he's in each episode. But you hardly notice him, because he's just there for a moment and he's gone. I don't know if any of you can remember, cast your mind back to school nativity plays or other school plays, or maybe your children have been in the plays. And do you remember the trauma of having that crucial line? Just maybe one line that features in the play, and you have to get just the right moment when, and everything hinges on that one line, that particular point. And you have to give it, and if you're a child, your parents are there quivering, hoping you'll remember your line, not fluff it, you know. Just a single line, but as part of the play. Well, in the grand drama of the New Testament, there are a number of individuals, aren't there, who have just a fleeting part in what's going on. Lots of them in the New Testament. For example, Simon of Cyrene. Have you ever wondered what happened to him? There he was, just walking along, and the next moment he's been grabbed off the street to help Jesus carry his cross to Golgotha. That's it. Or Joseph of Arimathea, that godly man, one of the council, one of the religious council, one of the few who actually was positively disposed toward Jesus, along with Nicodemus. And it's Joseph who goes and gets the body of Jesus and lays it in his tomb. That's about it. Don't know much more about him, do we? Simon of Cyrene, Joseph of Arimathea, and Ananias of Damascus. One thing that's recorded in Scripture for us, and that's it. So tremendous encouragement, actually. I wonder that maybe there'll be one moment in your life and there'll be a particular significant thing that you will do for the Lord. And the rest of your life, by comparison, may seem very mundane. But it may be that one significant thing that will have literally earth-moving consequences. As for Ananias here, and him being an instrument in God's hands in helping to establish Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, the one God chose to spread the gospel throughout the Gentile world. Well, you're doing a series, aren't you, called Filled with the Spirit. And you've had a number of studies in the book of Acts. And this passage that we're looking at today doesn't actually explicitly state that Ananias was filled with the Spirit. It tells us he prayed for Saul to be filled with the Spirit. But I guess that Ananias also was a Spirit-filled believer. Now, cast your mind back to Lee Campbell last Sunday morning. What are the two marks of a Spirit-filled witness of Jesus to Jesus?
Obedience.
Sorry? Okay. Very good. Obedience to God's will and the opening of God's word, wasn't it? Well, certainly in the first of those, the obedience, you can see it in bucket loads in Ananias, and we'll get to that in a bit. An obedient, Spirit-filled believer. I'm sure he was Spirit-filled. And he had a tremendous part to play. So Acts chapter 9 recounts for us this fantastic story of the conversion of Saul. And we're going to consider it in two parts. First of all, in verses 1 to 9, Saul meets Christ on the road near Damascus. And then in verses 10 to 19, Saul meets Ananias at a house on Straight Street. It's usually the first half we think about. We often forget the second part of this account. And it's really precious, I think. So let's first think about... which way am I going? Oh. Yeah, I'm pressing down. I've done something wrong with it. Oh, well, never mind. Can you do that? Okay, thanks, John. I'll indicate when to flag. I don't know what... That's working now. Okay. Thanks. First point, verses 1 to 9, Saul meets Christ on the road near Damascus. And I think two things particularly stand out for us. And the first is this, Christ's mercy to Saul. Christ's mercy to Saul. Look at verses 1 and 2. Saul is described as breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he's gone to the high priest and asked for letters so that he can go to the synagogue in Damascus to find any Christians there and imprison them. Luke has a picture of Saul being like a ravaging wild animal in his hateful opposition to the disciples of Jesus. And Damascus, that's about 140 miles away from Jerusalem, way off to the northeast. That gives you an indication of this man's determination to crush this embryonic move, the spread of the church. Now, most of us are familiar with this story, aren't we? So we just take it as a given. Saul converted on the road to Damascus. But have you ever thought what might have happened had not Saul been converted? God needn't have saved him, need he? If you turn on just to chapter 12, you'll find another man who hated the Christians in chapter 12, and it's Herod. It says look at the first couple of verses there, King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword, and when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Here's another man, hostile to the Christian cause. Does God save him? No. As we read on in the story, an angel of the Lord comes and releases Peter from prison and rescues him. An angel of the Lord also comes just further on in the chapter. If you want to read it, you can do that sometime later, around about verses 19 through to 24 there. What happens is Herod is struck down and eaten by worms and dies. Graphic. So there's no need for God to save Saul, is there? He didn't save Herod. He judged Herod immediately. But God has mercy on Saul. What an amazing, amazing miracle. Saul is struck down too, but not to die, but to be reborn. Incredible. He's blinded, isn't he? Lying there helpless on that road. Here is this one who's been determined to stamp out the Christians, a powerful, influential, passionate man, and he's reduced to helplessly being led along into the city because he's been blinded by this incredible vision of the risen Jesus. And it's a mercy to him. It's a mercy of God who's intending to save him and use him. I just want to highlight that for a minute because it gives us hope, doesn't it? If we just had the example of King Herod, we might imagine that we should pray against the persecutors of the church and imagine that God might judge them. But we have Saul as an example for us to encourage us to keep praying for those who are most hostile to the Christian church. Because God can turn around even those who are most antagonistic. God can do that miracle in their lives and has done in countless people. So who do you think today are the biggest opponents to the cause of the gospel in our country? Well, you could make some case out, I guess, for some of the new atheists, the Christopher Hitchens and the Richard Dawkins, couldn't you? Who speak so scathingly about Christians, particularly evangelical Christians. How much are you praying that God would soften their hearts? How much do you pray that God would intervene in the lives of these people and convert them? Because he can. He can. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? For God to turn around those who are so bent against despising, scorning, ridiculing the Christian church and doing a miracle in their lives. But what about your workplace? What about your neighbourhood? Is there someone you think, they're so hardened to Christ, there's no way that person's ever going to become a Christian? Can you think of people like that? I wonder how much you pray for them. But take heart today from the example of Saul's conversion. God can do it. God can do it. There's no hard that's so hard that God cannot soften it. There's no one that God cannot awaken in an instant. He can do that. So pray on. take heart. Remember the example of Saul and Christ's mercy to him. But also in these first verses, I think there's something else that comes through, and it's this. It's Christ's love for the church. Look at verse 4. This is Jesus speaking now, and he says this, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" No, he doesn't say that, does he? "Why are you persecuting me?" Because Jesus and his disciples are so bound together that when Saul lays a hand on the humblest Christian believer, he's laying hands on Christ. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I don't know if you noticed, there's three particular descriptions of Christians in the verses we read. So in verse 2, they're described as those who belong to the way. The way, presumably a title of Jesus, the one who is the way. Those who belong to the way. In verse 13, Ananias describes the Christian community as saints. Saints, those who've been set apart to serve. And they're also described in verse 14 of those who call on the name of the Lord, those who pray. Do you see? Christian believers are those who belong to Christ, who serve Christ, and who speak with Christ. And when the persecutor lays hand upon them, it's Christ. It's Christ. I think this must be a great comfort, mustn't it, this text, to believers who struggle in the suffering church, we describe it, don't we? Believers who are being persecuted, some are in prison for their faith. It must be a great comfort to them, mustn't it, to know that they matter. They are known to Jesus Christ. They're bound up so tightly with Jesus, as it were, that when they experience the hostility, the venom of the world, Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" So I think there are two very important lessons for us here in these opening verses. Christ's mercy to Saul and Christ's love for his people, the church. Well, Saul has this incredible encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. But verse 10 then moves us on, and we find a second aspect to this story. Saul now meets Ananias at a house on Straight Street. And I would suggest to you, as we look at Ananias, we see three things that mark him out. A great encouragement to us and a challenge for us as well. Particularly 1 and 3. You'll see what I mean in a minute. Here's the first. Ananias' openness. Openness. Verses 10 and 12. 10 to 12. And what I mean by that is, when God spoke, he heard. His ear, as it were, was attuned to the voice of the Lord. He understood what was happening. He receives this vision. Ananias, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." There's an immediate responsiveness, a sensitivity to the voice of God. It's interesting in this story that they have two visions, one to Ananias, and actually it's clear that God speaks to Saul as well and reveals to Saul what is going to happen. That comes out in verse 12. So Saul also has a vision. This double vision idea, you find it in the very next chapter, don't you? The situation with Peter and Cornelius. God speaks to Peter, God speaks to Cornelius, brings the two together. It's the same here. Ananias, Saul, brought together through the word of God. So I'd say that Ananias is a great example to us of being attuned to sense when God is speaking. Now, I think Lee said last week, God's normal way of speaking is through his word. You may not receive a vision, but God will be speaking to you regularly and often as you read scripture and as you pray over it. Do you hear him? Are you ready to respond to him? When maybe a text of scripture is laid on your heart and you feel, I know what I should do in the light of that. be ready to respond. Ananias is a great example to us of openness to respond. But if we're honest, perhaps many of us identify with the next thing, and that is Ananias' objection. Verses 13 and 14. Let's read that again. Let's read those verses. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man. This is the man that God has described to him from Tarsus, named Saul, who's praying. I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. What would you have done if you'd been in Ananias' shoes? What would you have done? Rachel, you're being honest over there. I guess many of us, no way. I mean, see, again, we're familiar with the story, many of us, aren't we? We perhaps don't fully grasp the brutality of Saul. See, we tend to think of him now as this great apostle. We've got his letters here in the New Testament. Erudite, brilliant, sophisticated, learned. But we forget, actually, prior to him coming to Christ, he was like a raging animal, savage, brutal. He describes himself, actually, in 1 Timothy, as a violent man. Look at chapter 8 again. Go back just to chapter 8 and verse 1. Do you remember that there, I'm sure you looked at this a couple of weeks ago, didn't you? The stoning of Stephen. And Saul was there witnessing Stephen's death, giving approval to it, chapter 8, verse 1a. And then we read, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. Who was it who orchestrated that great persecution? Did it just happen spontaneously? I would suggest to you it was Saul himself who started that campaign, as we read on and find in verse 3 that he begins to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. In Acts 22, in his testimony later, as he gives it in Acts 22, he says this, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, Acts 22:4. In Acts chapter 26, again, where he gives his testimony in another context, Paul says this, on the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. How do you think he did that? I imagine torture was very much part and parcel of the process. In my obsession against them, he says, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them, presumably thinking of Damascus. Now, do you get a picture of this man? Prior to his conversion, passionate, intense, learned, yes, but he'd got a cause, and it was to stamp out the Christians. Thought he was doing God a favour, that's the tragedy of it. But no doubt resorting to all sorts of brutalities, torture, and actually approving of Christians being put to death when they wouldn't recant and renounce Christ. That's the sort of man we're talking about, and I think it's somewhat amusing that Ananias here in verse 13 says he's heard many reports. Lord, do you not know? I've heard many reports about this man. Do you not know? Well, I'm sure God did know, didn't he? But we can understand, can't we, something of Saul's hesitation? We're not going to condemn him straight away, are we, for perhaps leaping to say, yes, Lord, straight away I'll do it. I wonder what you might be objecting about at the moment that God might be calling you to do. Is anybody here? Perhaps you know God is speaking to you to do something and you're saying, Lord, whoa. You can think of the excuses. They're stacking up, can't you? One, two, three, four. Here's my points. I suggest it's probably your reasons for resisting God aren't as strong as Ananias's were. Well, here's a challenge today. Why don't you do what Ananias then did? Okay. That's probably a bit harsh. I don't know what God is telling you to do. I don't know. But sometimes when God speaks, we drag our heels a bit, don't we? Well, it's gracious of God, isn't it, to tell to Ananias the strategic significance of what was just about to happen. Verse 15, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the peoples of Israel. Astonishing. God says, Ananias, just relax. I know what I'm doing. I've got my hand on this one. In fact, he's going to be a special agent of mine to spread my gospel far and wide. Gracious of God to bring that reassurance. And we then discover Ananias' obedience, 15 to 19. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Godly bloke, isn't he, Ananias? One of these people who just appear there on the pages of Scripture, respond to what God calls them to do, and then what? We don't know. But an incredibly significant task. And as we draw to a close, I want to just highlight for you how significant Ananias was. You see, the conversion of Saul was a sovereign act of God. You can't see it any other way, can you? Here he is, bent on stamping out Christians in Damascus, and a blinding light, and the risen Jesus appears to him. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. I guess not many of us have had that experience. Anybody? It may happen to some, but this isn't sort of normal, is it, in coming to faith? Not many of us have this sort of blinding revelation. Christ in all his glory. Imagine the fullness. Remember John, when he saw the brilliance and the glory of Christ in his revelation, first chapter, he falls down as though dead before this one and has to receive a word of encouragement to rise up. But remarkably, in this whole process of Saul being converted, God chooses to use a human agent as well. You see that? Quite astonishing, isn't it? God's sovereign act on the one hand, but Ananias' role on the other. God delights, doesn't he, to use us in his work. He doesn't need to, doesn't have to, but he just loves to use us. And I would suggest to you that Ananias, in taking these steps, highlights again something we should all know. It's the significance of the local church. What are we doing here today? Do we really count for anything? Well, I guess you know, don't you, that the local church is God's means of bringing the world to himself, the hope of the world, displaying wisdom to principalities and powers. It's a wonderful thing, the body of Christ. But you see, God here in this scripture highlights for us the importance, because it's clear, isn't it? God doesn't save us to live in isolation. God didn't save Saul. He could have saved Saul on the spot and let him carry on his life in independence of anybody else. But no, not a bit of it. He's got to learn, hasn't he, that to become a follower of Jesus means being linked to a whole load of Jesus' friends. That's it, isn't it? Some of you perhaps think, oh no, I wish it wasn't like that. But it's actually a tremendous blessing to be linked with other believers in fellowship like this. Saul was going to go on to exercise an itinerant ministry all over the place, but he always linked in with other Christians. He had a team of people around him. We're not called to live in isolation. And I think the passage highlights that. Imagine, verse 17, what are the first words that Saul hears from a Christian believer after he's had this encounter with Christ? Brother Saul. Brother Saul. That's great, isn't it? You're my brother now. You're one of us. We're linked. We're related. Because we're both related to Jesus. He's welcomed into... What an assurance. Can you imagine what that means for a man who's been dedicating his life to stamping out Christians? To hear now from one of them, brother, brother, amazing. And he's drawn into fellowship with the other Christians in Damascus. That's why I read verse 19b, which wasn't in the passage for today, but Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, learning about his new brothers and sisters in Christ. He's also baptized, isn't he? According to this passage. I wonder if it was Ananias who put him down into the waters of baptism. I reckon it might well have been. Now, I don't know how many were watching. I've often read this passage and thought, oh, it's probably quite a small affair. But I don't know. Maybe he got taken into this fellowship of believers in Damascus and baptized among them. One thing is clear. It's not an optional extra, is it, in coming to faith in Christ? As you read, when Saul describes what happened to him later in Acts 22, he describes what Ananias said to him, and it's basically along these lines. Okay, Ananias. Okay, Saul. If you're going to follow Christ, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, and just call on the name of the Lord. It's that whole process, very immediate. Come to Christ, get baptized. We tend to put a bit of a gap there, don't we? I know we do that, but there is. Again, the importance of a local church, baptized in the presence of other believers. But then what else? Well, the significance of Ananias is this. He lays hands on him. He puts his hands on this infant Christian. At that moment, the scales fall off Saul's eyes. And he can see again. And he now looks into the face of a Christian. Imagine had this encounter not happened on the Damascus Road and he'd been looking into the face of Ananias in Damascus. It'd have been a very different situation, wouldn't it? But now he's looking at a fellow Christian. Wow. And he prays, and it says here that basically he's been sent so that Saul might be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, yes, Saul will need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, won't he? Bearing in mind what he's got to do, which is to carry the name of Christ before Gentiles and their kings. Verse 15. To preach all around the non-Jewish world, and ultimately before the rulers of the mighty Roman Empire. Yes, he'll need to be filled with the Spirit, won't he? But so do we. So do we. You've seen it, haven't you? Over the last few weeks. People being filled with the Spirit of God. To testify. If we want to see the Word of God continuing to spread as it did through the book of Acts, we need to be filled with God's Holy Spirit, empowered to do that. Remembering the words of our Lord himself. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Ecuador, Malawi, the nations, UK. We need the gospel. We need the power of God's Spirit. So, be encouraged. The miracle of Saul's conversion. A God-hater turned into a passionate, zealous follower of Christ. And be encouraged too by the example of Ananias. Listen for God's voice. Overcome your objections and obey him. Obey him. Who knows? That might be that one particular thing that's going to stand out in your whole lifetime. God may be using, God uses us regularly, but maybe just one thing and the impact of it could be massive. It certainly was in Ananias' case, wasn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of this part of Scripture. We thank you for the remarkable mercy of Jesus to Saul, breathing out hostility, blasphemies against the church, and yet you intervened in his life and saved him, turned him around. What a miracle. We praise you and thank you that there's no one too hard that cannot be rescued by your grace. Lord, you know those that perhaps we call to mind now who seem so difficult, so resistant. Please break into their lives, we pray. And we thank you for the encouragement that there is here to know that as Christians we are so precious to Jesus. That when we receive persecution, maybe just a jibe or a snide remark at work, but in some way, Lord Jesus, you're not remote from that. Because we are so intimately linked to you. And we thank you for the example of Ananias today. This spirit-filled believer, no doubt, who obeyed a difficult word, but did it, and welcomed Saul into the fellowship of believers at Damascus. Give us grace, we pray, to obey you whenever you call. And to be those who are filled with your Holy Spirit, so that your word may continue to spread and grow for the glory of your name. Amen.